The godly man, when he dies, enters into peace. But while he lives, peace must enter into him. So wrote the Puritan Thomas Watson in his very useful and appropriately reputed book, The Godly Man's Picture Drawn from a Scripture Pencil. A wonderful book I recommend to you. Thomas would have been a good friend of the prophet Nahum. For what he wanted for the believer is what Nahum said is announced by, it is offered through, and it is flowing from the gospel ministry. Peace must enter into him. And so it is that Nahum writes in chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." And so it is that we today further study the words of God's prophet Nahum. We considered in our previous lesson the messenger of the gospel. We saw that Nahum, echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, is speaking about the gospel ministry of no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in the imagery of verse 15, the singular male messenger who comes to us from a higher elevation preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were preached until John, and since then the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, Luke 16. The Apostle Paul, burdened for the salvation of his own Jewish countrymen in Romans 10, and longing that they call on the name of the Lord, recognize that that calling comes through believing. And that believing comes through hearing. And that hearing comes through preaching. And that preaching comes through ascending, a gospel ministry flowing out of the very authority, the commission, and even the message of the chief messenger, Jesus Christ. Thus there were the apostles sent forth to preach. Thus there are in every generation preachers, right up to the current generation, right up even to the current moment, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. In bringing, he is sent. In coming, he is beheld. In having feet, he is real to us. But in this study, the second segment, we move past the messenger and we move to the message. The message. It's regrettable that when we say that very phrase, the message, it would be recognized by Christians today in large part as a new culturally conditioned Bible version, the message, which really is not what should be read to get an accurate sense of the Scripture. No, by the message, we mean what the Scripture does in speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is this message? What is this proclamation that's announced, according to Nahum chapter 1? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Peace must enter into a person. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is a common word. It's a very familiar word, no less profound, though, that speaks of well-being. It speaks of prosperity. It speaks of happiness. It speaks of things going well for a person. And yet we would come far short if we were to consider the gospel message as being just about happiness or material prosperity or a situational well-being where our day is just going well for us. No, there's more to it than that. The peace in view, if we're listening to God explain it in the New Testament, is a peace that has to do with God reconciling sinners to himself. It's about reconciliation. The peace is reconciliation. We there read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 of the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. You note the similar language to the prophet Nahum. Again, in Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to Himself through Christ, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Again, in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And further down in that very passage, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. The peace here is reconciliation. God reaching down, coming to sinful people, and bringing them to be at peace with Him. The peace of which Nahum spoke was not merely of Judah's temporary rescue from the Assyrians in the 7th century. It was not merely the conclusion of God's affliction of Judah for their unfaithfulness by the hand of the Assyrian kings, that now they could maybe be relieved of that oppression and go on back to their celebrating their feasts without worry of warfare. It's more than this. Nor is it merely their rescue from the Babylonians in the 6th century, the one following, as Isaiah first used these words in speaking of that in chapter 52. No, these things point to something else. They point to something far greater in significance. Because just as there is something greater than Jonah in Jonah, there's something far more greater than Nineveh in Nahum. God was calling His people through Nahum to see their being afflicted by the Assyrians was a relevant testimony to the bondage in which their own sin had brought them. At the same time, He gave rescue from the Assyrians, pointing to a restoration God would do by Himself and to Himself with them. That's why Paul speaks in this reflective language in chapter 2 of Ephesians. This sort of self-examining and considering yourself in view of what Christ has done. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly lived and walked. Verse 3, among them we too, he's speaking of the Jews, all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, as children of wrath. In verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. What is Paul doing with all of this back to the former way reference? Well, he's calling God's people. Yes, God's own people to behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace. He wants to hearken back to Pastor Watson, peace to enter into them. He wants them to be consumed with the idea that God has made their peace, that God is their well-being. How do we know that? Well, you continue with Paul. Again, verse 13, brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. And going on, He made Jew and Gentile one new man, establishing peace, and reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. Do you see that what Nahum is speaking of? It's almost as though Nahum were to say in a footnote, in some 600-700 years almost, the Apostle Paul, this man who hated all of the gospel that I'm preaching here right now doesn't understand it clearly. One day God will reconcile him through Christ, and he will unfold what I've been telling you Jews here in my first chapter. That's what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is unfolding and unpacking the richness of Christ as our peacemaker and peace preacher. And so Nahum, deliberately echoed in Paul's letter, is speaking of the sinner's true rescue from sin. That these Jews and Gentiles would be made one body, one people, by the blood of Christ. Now, the New Testament uses several terms for salvation. The first word is propitiation. We've seen that word in times past. The word evokes the setting of the temple courts, where the priest offered a sacrifice of blood to satisfy God's anger against sin. And it was burned up on the altar. And it being burned up was a testimony to God's anger being burned up and quenched, satisfied. The sacrifice consumed by the fire, meaning that the guilt of a person who was substituted by that sacrifice is taken away. It's removed. The second word is redemption. And here we're taken into the marketplace where a helpless and oppressed, unprivileged slaves were bought and sold. Propitiation being about the wrath of God, redemption being about the plight of the sinner. And there goes Christ into the marketplace, the miserable, dark marketplace where slaves, oppressed, are bought and sold, enslaved people. And Christ goes in redeeming grace and buys them back and puts down the blood money of his own death at the cross as that transaction by which sinners are redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, the scripture says. But also with propitiation and redemption, there's justification. And the scene here is the courtroom where God is the judge and the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting and the convicting attorney. But there's Christ as the ready defendant. And he rises up, the wrath of God known by the judge in propitiation, the miserable condition of the sinner clearly felt by redemption. Christ intercedes before the judge. He takes the penalty of the sinner's guilt on himself. He takes the sinner's punishment. And as the judge requires righteousness of the defendant, Christ says, through faith, if your hands would receive it, I will impute my obedience and my righteousness to him, and in exchange for all your sin, I will take it away, that he might be acquitted, and that the ungodly, the guilty, would be justified in the sight of God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this fourth word, reconciliation, it seems to summarize all of these, propitiation, redemption, justification. It's not about the temple courts with the priests. It's not about the slave markets with the owners. It's not about the courtroom with the judge and the attorneys. No, this word, reconciliation, that Nahum is putting forth and understood by the New Testament, speaks to the common ground, the common street, wherever people would gather together. As Jesus said of people meeting on the way, on the path, the common walking place, that they might be reconciled to each other in Matthew 5. Yes, with this word, God meets sinners where they're at. Wherever they're at, God comes and he declares terms of peace to reconcile them to himself. It could be anywhere. It could be in their house. It could be out in a parking lot. It could be out on a lawn. Anywhere where people come and go. And whenever reconciliation happens, It always happens beneath the cross of Jesus Christ and in view of the death of Christ there. That's reconciliation. So then this term, and God making peace with sinners, what does it tell us about ourselves? What does it show us? But that without Christ we are far away from God. We're adrift. We're straying. We're lost. Wandering on the broad path that leads to destruction. What does it tell us? But that our hearts are not naturally inclined toward God. What does it tell us about ourselves? But that we are, as the Scripture speaks to us, as Paul said, naturally children of wrath. That Romans 1, we're haters of God. We're at enmity with God. We're hostile to God. In James' language, we're friendly with the world, but hostile toward God. It tells us that we are naturally heading away from God, lost in our sins. And yet, what does it tell us about God? But that God, despite all of that, and even through all of that, in the midst of it, even still, He is inclined to seek us and to find us, that He might save us. What does it tell us about Him? But that He would have and offer peace to all who would take it. He would have His peace to enter into a person. There is born for you a Savior, we read, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. What does it tell us but that God is the author and the accomplisher of this peace, this reconciliation? He is the beginning of it, and He is the goal of it all. You never read in the New Testament of reconciliation without God being the subject. And you never read of reconciliation in the New Testament about ourselves unless we are in the passive. God is the reconciler. He brings us to Himself. He establishes peace. He is the active one in it. But we are passive. We are reconciled. It shows us that it's all of God. There's nothing that we bring in any way to help God along. What does it tell us about Christ? That He with the Father's love comes in between God, who is justly angry for the violation of His law that we've done in our disobedience. And He comes and He intercepts. He intercedes between this God, justly angered, and these sinful people who are hostile toward God, undeservingly. Christ comes in and He mediates and establishes peace. He sheds His blood at the cross. He satisfies God's anger. By His blood, He pays the penalty for sins. He removes the obstacle. He addresses it. And He makes peace. To think that He would bring the Father's love as it's turned toward us in the gospel, and then by His Word and Spirit turn us toward the Father, that we might behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who not only announces but in fact establishes this peace. Oh, it speaks much about ourselves and of God and of Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But what does He count? He counts the righteousness of Christ as theirs. And so Nahum is preaching the gospel. And the message of the gospel is the message of God's peace to sinners. And since God makes this appeal, what do I say but be reconciled to God? Be reconciled to God. Why go on in the way of hostility when God offers terms of peace? Why continue in sin when God promises to forgive them? Why wage a sinful war with God when he lovingly seeks peace with you. Why would you not this day come to Christ and rejoice in the feet of this one? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Peace. He announces it to us because he accomplishes it for us. But we think further on these words. And by way of implication this morning, we could say first that as the gospel then is news, as it is news, the message of peace is about something that God has done. It's happened. There's history to this. There's something that's final, that's immovable, that's settled. For anyone whose heart is not at peace before God, there is a sure bringing of peace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's finished. It's there ready for you to come and take it. Oli in free. Come and have peace with God. But what is more, since the gospel is news, and it's good news at that, it must be announced. It must be declared. It's something that's preached. As we remarked last week, it's interruptive and breaking news. It comes and radically alters the way we're going. It changes us. It fills us with good things. It's not something we need to act out on a stage. It's not something we dramatize on a movie screen. God would have it to be preached. People won't be interested in something dramatized like this, which is preached and announced with greater fervency. No, God is not interested in those things. He's interested in heralding it, shouting it from the rooftops. And so he sends not an actor, he sends a preacher. We learn from this about the gospel ministry that the message is the method. And the method is the message. We ought not tinker with that. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It could reach somebody in the far recesses of the jungle. It could reach somebody out on the top of a mountain. We don't need to bring a huge television screen or set up a stage with all of its articles to bring the gospel. No, we preach it. We take a voice and we announce it. And so the message is the method. The message preached. That's why Paul would say that it's through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness, as the world would see it, that God has chosen to save sinners. He doesn't work by sight in bringing sinners. He works by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. So preaching is the method. We mentioned this in passing, but go on to a second implication of the passage, and it is that the message, rightly heard and truly received, will lead one back to what we saw in Nahum. Behold! Behold on the mountain the feet of him who brings good news. We would be rushing past Nahum if, in a real sense, getting the proverbial cart before the horse, if we move too quickly for something to do. That's not the way Nahum puts this. The one thing he wants us to do, first off, is to behold. He wants us to behold Jesus Christ. Oh, there's duty he's going to bring us to. Celebrate your feasts. Pay your vows. There's a lot of busy Christianity today, with all of its hustling and bustling and doing and going. It doesn't first have a settledness in beholding Jesus Christ. God would have us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, so that we may then run the race that is set out and marked before us. God would have us to behold. And in beholding the wonder of the Savior, say, my feet are strengthened to run. My hands are ready to work. Oh Lord, you've had me to behold such a wonderful Savior. Now I shall please Him with what He would have me to do. We need to behold the peace that is announced in the gospel. Christ, who is our peace. When Paul preached to the Galatians, it was in such a way that Christ was crucified before their very eyes. In the preaching, it was a real event happening fresh before them. They beheld Him in the preaching, though He would later go on and give duties to do. If you've rightly heard the good news of Jesus Christ, then you're struck with an amazement. Behold, would you look at this? God has made peace with me. How undeserving I am. How much I angered God with my sins. There I was in the marketplace to be sold and enslaved as a slave of sin. There I was guilty in the courtroom. And through all these things in the work of Christ, God made me His friend. God became my friend through Jesus Christ. That we need to behold on the mountain the feet of Him who brings good news and announces peace. But more than this, as Ezekiel said, the covenant of peace is about an everlasting peace. For those of you who have come to take refuge, bowing at the feet of Christ, God would have you to behold Christ's peace as your strength, as your help, as your protection, as our hearts so often need, don't they? Peace I leave you. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor be fearful. The Father's chastening hand trouble you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You're more valuable than sparrows, as we've considered. The hairs, all of them, whether they be many or few, are all numbered by your God and your Father. Does the enemy come in like a flood, rocking you back and forth with trials and temptations, seeking to bring you down? Are you tossed to and fro in the myriad of perplexing decisions that you have to make? Well, Christ will be the stability of your times, immovable in the heavens. Though you're tossed on the world's sea, you're united to Christ by faith. And because Christ is immovable in the heavens, thus Isaiah would say, the steadfast of mind He will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in Him. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Peace is left to you. Peace is given to you. Salvation will never be taken away. Through every sin, though you may stumble and fall badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will regain new strength and mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not get weary, to walk and not be faint, because peace is brought to us. We say finally, in view of the New Testament reading, that if God reconciles us to Himself in Christ, and if no less than God forgives our sins, then we too can be reconciled to one another. In the holy bonds of the gospel, we can seek and have peace with other believers when they sin against us, when they make us stumble into sin. The New Testament would say, be at peace with one another. All of you, as Christ forgave your sins, so forgive you those in Christ. Romans 12, we can even be and seek peace with those outside of Christ, as far as it depends on you, if possible. Be at peace with all men. And so here we are with being reconciled to God, being able in the strength of the Spirit and by the Word of God, the example of Christ in the gospel, peacemakers, and so show ourselves as children of God. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. What could be more at odds with each other than Jew and Gentile? How could people be so unlike each other but to be a Jew and to be a Gentile in the first century? And yet Christ comes and he says, no, I'll have none of that. I will unite these two to be at peace, to have everything in common, and to love it all through my death at the cross, the shedding of my blood. That these who were far away not only from God on a vertical level, but these who were far away from each other on the horizontal level, they would have togetherness. They would be at peace and one people. Well, if we've learned from the gospel, we have union and communion through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be living that out and walking in it. Is there one whose forgiveness you do well to seek? Is there one whom you should meet on the way to settle an offense? Is there a debt for you to collect and have paid by means of granting forgiveness? Is there a grudge held in your heart that's to be lessened, softened, smoothed by the grace of Christ applied through the gospel? Let us be about ourselves the reconciling peace of the gospel that Christ has brought to us. And so while it is true that the godly man, when he enters into death, enters into peace, it is true that while he lives, peace must enter into him. As Christ's peace entered you, be reconciled to God and live in peace with each other, beholding on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news and announces peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we glory in Jesus Christ this day, thanking you for the clarity of his steps on this mountain, as it were, the loudness and the clarity of his voice in announcing peace and bringing people who are far away from the living God, you, our Father in heaven, close through his blood shed at the cross. And we thank you, Father, that we as your children now, in the working of your Spirit, are together in Christ. And we pray that you would make us to know this peace in ever deepening ways, that our love for each other, as a result of our love for you, as a result of your love first for us, would grow and magnify each day we have together. Bless this word to us, O Lord. Make us to behold well, and thus to go in the way of your commands, as we'll consider in the weeks to come. Bless us in your grace. May your blessing of prosperity and gospel well-being be ours each day this week, even as we await it evermore in Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.